get started this morning, if you would, take your Bible this morning and look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to read this morning as we begin. We are here on Resurrection Sunday. And whatever brings you this way, whether you're part of our church or here with family or just dropping in, visiting, we are here today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we're going to read the story together. We're going to read the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And then we'll open with a word of prayer in a moment. Our choir will sing a number of songs today. We have several different special songs. And then we'll have a chance to join and sing together. But we want to start right away with this morning, looking to the Word of God. So if you would, look at Mark chapter 15. And look down in verse number 25. Verse number 25, sort of jumping into the middle of the crucifixion account, but you'll see as we walk through kind of where we are. Mark 15, look at verse 25. It says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over." This was the only accusation they could make against Jesus, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at that ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He gave his life. No man could take it, as he said. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. And in as simple as it can be stated, He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. I'm going to let the choir make their way up, and they're going to sing in just a moment. But it is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, which is a unique church service each and every year for a number of different reasons. But it's on this Sunday each year that we celebrate the discovery of these first believers that Jesus Christ was no longer dead but had risen from the dead. Easter's been made a holiday, a lot like any other holiday, and it can mean different things to different people, but at its core, it is the day that we come together to declare our solemn and, as we would say, our stubborn belief that regardless of what the world says, regardless of what society says, regardless of what any others may believe, we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin, because he was fully man yet fully God, came to earth, lived a sinless life for us, not deserving to die, but laid his life down willingly, was buried in a borrowed tomb. And that used to bother me a lot. Why is the God of the universe buried in a borrowed tomb? And I guess if he wasn't going to need it very long. And after 3 days, the very thing that we as humans seem to fear the most, control the least, and understand so little, death. And he conquered death, rising from the dead. And so we come today because we adamantly and fiercely cling to the promise that if he can raise himself from the dead, he can raise us as well. And we're thankful for that. I'm going to pray, and Veronica and the choir will sing, and then they'll invite us in a moment to sing as well. We rejoice, praise the Lord, for what he is and what he has done in our lives. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your power that you have come to save us, that you have come to seek us, and that you have come to work in the lives of those that are lost and make us your own, make us your children. We ask this morning that you would guide and direct and teach us from your word. May our hearts be in tune with even the songs that the choirs sing. May they minister to us, teach us, and then as we lift our own voices, may we declare what we believe to be true of you. Those that maybe came into our gathering this morning uncertain and not knowing anything of this resurrection or doubting, wondering, trying to decide for themselves what they believe, we ask that you'd work in their hearts. Help us to be a help and encouragement and a comfort to them. We pray that you would encourage us this morning. May it not just be another holiday or another day, but one in which we center and realign ourselves to know that the God of the universe loves us and gave himself for us. And just as Jesus was risen from the dead, that you promise that one day you will raise all those who believe to everlasting life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that as you're here this morning, that your heart, your mind, and your soul have already been touched, blessed in some way or another, whether it's by hearing a song. I enjoy watching people sing sometimes and seeing that what they're singing has meaning to them. And I tell you, I enjoy hearing people sing. I felt like I was going to come unglued hearing a whole room full of people declare, bursting forth in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. And I'm privileged that you're here this morning. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 23, and we'll be there in just a moment. Luke chapter 23. Whatever brings you here this morning, and whether you're dropping in and visiting with us, whether you're with family, we have a number of our people that are traveling this week to see family. And so if that's what brings you our way, we're happy that you're here today. If you have come at an invitation of someone from our church, we're grateful that we're thankful that you're here. Regardless of what brings you our way, as a gift to you, we like to just give a little bag to anybody that comes and visits with us. If you have to come and bear through seeing and hearing me, you deserve a gift. And so on the back at the Welcome Center this morning, there's a little bag. And if you are visiting with us, you can feel free to take one of those on your way. If you have a guest with you and you're a part of our church, I implore you to go by and get one for them and make sure that they have one before they leave. But we are thankful that you're here this morning. Just listening to the scriptural account of the resurrection, even as we read it this morning, is a powerful thing. It declares that there is hope. We live in a world in which it's just an endless cycle, it feels like sometimes, that people come and they're born, they live, and they go away, they die. There's wars, there's fighting, there's joy sometimes and sorrow at others, but it all seemingly just cycles back around the same way. And it's been that way for everyone that has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. But from that one life, from that one man, from that Savior, we have hope. We've heard the songs of testimony sung this morning of the impact of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we've been able to lift our voices together and declare the power of the resurrection and what it means for us. And we've had the opportunity to do that together. This is a powerful thing. Don't take this, what we have just done, don't take that for granted. To stand together and declare the gospel in this way, this is not a trite holiday. They're like anything else. We've commercialized almost anything and everything that we can. But this holiday is more than others. This is the day that we recognize, that we know from the accounts of Scripture and from history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is not like us. This is more than freedom on 4th of July. It's more than family at Thanksgiving. It's more than the nostalgia of any other gathering that we have throughout the year. This is serious. It's relentlessly brazen to declare that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was buried for 3 days, remained dead for 3 days, yet then rose from the dead. In fact, it's so glorious that we don't just celebrate it one time a year. The church for centuries celebrates it every Sunday all year long. We look to the resurrection and we celebrate this powerful day individually on a daily basis, but as a church corporately each week of the year, because we relentlessly, we'll keep saying that word, have hope that there is a future everlasting in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has conquered sin, and we can rejoice in the fact that our right relationship with God is not based on things. It's not based on stuff. It's not my relationship with God is not based on my actions. Thank goodness for that. It's not based on my family. It's not based on my history. It's not based on what I have, what I've done, where I've gone, what church I've been a part of, what religion I have said that I have adhered to. None of those things make me right before the Lord. What we're going to read today is that only through Jesus Christ can I be right with the Creator that made me for His own glory. And in this morning, I'm going to ask you again, turn to Luke chapter 23. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there's probably one there in the seat in front of you, a brown-backed Bible, and you can feel free to use that today. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, then that's our gift to you. There's no greater gift we could give you than the Word of God. If that's the Bible that you're using today, it's on page 611 is where we're going to be. If you're not using that Bible, it's probably not on page 611 today. But Luke chapter 23, it teaches us the story of a few different men. The account of Jesus Christ on the cross, but particularly his interaction with one man. And we're going to focus on that this morning. You say, well, this is the crucifixion of Jesus. This is Easter. Shouldn't we be focused on the resurrection? And we have, and we will do that. But I want to look at the implications of one interaction that Jesus had with one individual at the time of his death. And it has come to be infamously known as one of the thieves on the cross. But I think that we'll find a microcosm, if you would, in this story or in this account of what all of mankind can find and experience through the sacrifice of Jesus, through his power to raise not only himself, but anyone who believes. When a prominent man dies, or a prominent figure or lady or a person in this earth dies, we're often intrigued to hear of their final actions, their final deeds, their final words, the final moments of someone's life seem to have this note of importance to us. And in this passage that we're going to read in Luke 23, we actually have the final words and actions and deeds of three different men. Two different criminals, two different thieves, as they're called in other portions of Scripture, and of Jesus Christ Himself. One of Jesus' dying acts was to save a sinner, to save a criminal. And rightfully so. He said He came to seek and save those that were lost. And so it only makes sense. But we also read the final words of a criminal, of this sinner. And what we find is that the grace of God can save any sinner at any time, in any place, no matter where they are and what they've done. We find that the gospel saves a man even on a cross. And we can rejoice in the fact this morning that Jesus saves a sinner. Sinners like us. Even to Christians this morning. Don't tune out. Sometimes I think on Easter we get familiar with the story. There's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what saves us. And now we've moved on from that. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, the gospel is woven in to every sentence and every page. It should be preached to our lives each and every day, because still in myself I fall, I fail, I have faults within me, I sin and I struggle. And only because of gospel hope and gospel grace can I live my life for Jesus. So whether you're a Christian this morning, or whether you're curious, or you're wondering, or you're doubting, let's look to God's Word and see what it says. Look at Luke chapter 23. Look, if you would, down in verse number 32. And there were also two other malefactors. That just means criminals. They had done malice or evil. There were two other criminals led with Him to be put to death. So led with Jesus. Jesus has been tried in a false trial against the laws of that day. They can't find anything wrong with them. And even Pilate says, I can't find anything wrong with this man. I'll beat him just to make you happy. I'll beat him ruthlessly, and then I'll release him. But he doesn't deserve to die because he hasn't done anything wrong. And the crowd, this mob mentality, cries out for him to be crucified anyway. So they lead him away for death. And verse 33, it says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. In a mocking way, because this is all that they could find wrong, fault with. And one of the malefactors, the criminals which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, isn't it interesting, in these short verses, you have the religious rulers and crowd say, save yourself. And then you have the soldiers say, save yourself. And then you have these criminals say, save yourself. When in reality, Jesus had no need of being saved. He himself had no need of salvation, but they did. And look, if it would, in verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you fear God, seeing that you're about to die as well? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Regardless of what brings you here this morning, we do well to reflect on the words of this dying man who was saved by Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Help us this morning to enter into it, to understand it. As believers, may we be encouraged in the fact that we have been saved and await resurrection from Jesus Christ. for those that may not believe, that may not be Christians, may we rejoice that there is hope. And may we come to you in faith and trust through grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your little bulletin there that you have on the way in, there's some notes, some things that you can mark. There's some spots on the back that you can write down, maybe your own personal notes as we come to it. But a simple message this morning. We're simply just going to walk through these four verses or so where this man speaks, this criminal speaks. And I want you to see, number one, you can see the beginning of God's working in this man's life. Something changes in this man. We'll talk about it in a moment. But he goes, remember we read in Mark a moment ago, and if you read in Matthew chapter 27, it actually says that both criminals were throwing accusations at him. Both criminals were mocking with the crowd. Can you imagine hanging on a cross, dying, yet being so caught up in the moment that you're mocking the other person that's dying with you? But it says that there are many people there mocking and making fun, and both of these criminals are involved with this. But at some point, something changes in this man's life. At some point along the way, his attitude, his mindset, at some point, something changes. That particular day had to have been confusing for the early followers of Jesus. Just a week before, people had heralded Jesus coming into Jerusalem and declared him as king. Just a day before, he had eaten with his disciples and talked about the kingdom of God. Just hours before, he had gone with them into a very familiar garden to them, and he had gone away to pray, and they actually slept and rested there. Yet now, all of that seems to be crumbling. This one that they had followed, that they had trusted, the one that they thought was going to be the king, the savior of the world, all of a sudden, the world has taken a different view of him and cries to crucify him. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, and yet now he was about to die. Jesus was supposed to be the Savior, and now it appeared that he was the one that needed saving. Jesus was supposed to be a king and set up a new government, at least that's what they thought, and now Jesus is being mocked as a king and being killed by a ruthless government. It appeared that Jesus could not save himself. That's why they continually mock, save yourself, save yourself. Jesus seems powerless. I want you to think of the ironies of this crucifixion moment, if you would, for just a moment. He came into the world announced by angels, visited by royalty, and now is dying between thieves. The only innocent man in all of the world is being judged by a guilty crowd. Jesus is cursed by enemies who hate him. Yet he is cursed for his enemies by his Father who loves him. The religious Jewish rulers wanted the crucifixion to be expedited. We read that in other gospel accounts. They said we need to hurry this along because the Passover starts tomorrow. And in reality, the Passover was always pointing to what Jesus was doing on that very cross. The religious rulers said, we need to hurry the Passover so we can sacrifice the Passover lamb, which God had told them will do nothing to save your soul. It's just a symbol of what is to come. Yet the Lamb of God dies on a cross before them. But they miss it all. They completely miss it. They miss the greatest miracle of all while claiming that Jesus was incapable of performing any miracles at all for himself. Matthew, as I mentioned in Mark a moment ago, said that both these thieves were part of this mocking, but at some point, something changed. He all of a sudden, he has no more desire to participate in the mocking, this man that we just read about. Something in him says, this is not what I am supposed to do. And his view of Jesus changes. And I don't know what exactly it was that changed him. There are some that believe as he got closer to the time of his own death, it made him reflect on that. And when you face that moment of death, it changes what's important to you. There are others that say, well, maybe he heard him say, Father, forgive them, for he know not what they do. And that worked in his heart. But regardless of what it is, something changes in this man's life. And he goes from being a thief, a criminal on a cross, deserving of death and because of his sin, yes, but to be saved by Jesus Christ, who says, today, you'll be with me. You can be in my kingdom. Not by the authority of those that were around, not by the Roman rule, not by anyone else, but by Jesus alone. So what changed? We're going to look there this morning. Number one, notice this. You see this man's life begin to change and he has a new awareness of God. Read that if you would in verse number 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God? Don't you fear God?" The word he uses there for fear means reverence and awe and honor. In our natural state, prior to coming to a right understanding of God from His Word, a person can be blinded. It's amazing. We can be totally blinded to the presence of God. For some reason, as a world, as general, as people, we just think that we got here somehow. That we just spun sort of into existence and that we create our own world, we create our own lives, we're responsible and we're only responsible to us. But the Bible teaches us that God is the creator of all things and that all people are created in His image. But we all have fallen short of doing what God has created us to do, and that is to bring glory to Him by a loving relationship with Him. That relationship is broken by what we call sin, and sin is wrongdoing against God. And ironically, because of our sin against God, we often fail to see God. You have two criminals that are being executed that somehow find distraction from their own judgment by being able to contribute and mock the judgment of someone else. It's like the pain of their own lives is diminished somehow by mistreating and mocking the Lord. And isn't that the truth for the world around us? And I'll be honest, the truth for my own life, the truth for each of us at times that have mocked or mistreated or misthought about God and the Lord, all to sort of numb the pain of our own lives, the hopelessness that we have in and of ourselves. They're blinded by their own need and to the very presence of God. You have soldiers gambling over His clothes, others mocking, shaking their heads, and in the midst of them, God is dying for them. It's not clear what happened, but suddenly something surprising, this statement, he ultimately becomes aware of the nature and presence of God. Don't you fear God? It's interesting. Acts chapter 3, I'll read it for you, gives a description of people before they come to Christ, before they know God. It says that their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's exactly what is happening in this story. Now, I don't know where you are today, but by my own words, I can promise you that I cannot convince you to see the power and presence of God. Only God can work in your heart and do that. I wonder this morning if there's something in you that through the circumstances of your life recently or through maybe even the moment of this service today or the interaction that you've had with someone else, God is stirring and awakening something in your heart and making you aware that He is real and that you are responsible to Him. As Christians, sometimes even we get numb to our relationship with the Lord and we kind of ignore and we treat it as a trifling thing, our relationship with God. And maybe this morning, even for you as a Christian, God is stirring and reawakening this awareness that you are responsible and accountable to Him to have a daily relationship with Him. Could it be that God is giving you a new awareness of Him? But as he gains a new awareness of God, notice next, he also gains a new awareness of himself. And you see that by this honest and humble admission of sin. And look at verse 40. It says, "Don't you fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you fear God, seeing you're facing death too?" And then he says, "And we are facing this justly, because we're receiving what we deserve." And when we view God rightfully for who He is, that the Bible teaches He is righteous, holy, pure, and just, it makes us realize that we are not. He saw Himself being punished rightfully for wrongdoing, and He saw Jesus being punished wrongfully for only doing right. And those two things counter. And because God is righteous and just and holy, He wouldn't be those things if He let sin slide. We all contribute to the state of our wicked world. And like this man, we all need to come to grips with the fact that we are sinners before God. So here's this man hanging on a cross, and he has this new awareness of God. For some reason, he thinks, I'm going to meet God, I'm dying, I need to think about God. And as he thinks about God, he realizes the sin of himself. And he humbly and honestly says, I deserve this. The soldiers were blinded to this by their desire for gain and glory. Religious people are blinded by this, by their rules, their regulations, their lust for authority and approval. Some of the disciples that were there were blinded by their fear of what was going to come, because this Jesus that they had trusted suddenly was no longer, they thought, in control. Yet this man, this one man, sees himself and begins to understand and admit his sin before God. Maybe you've grown up religious, wise, controlled, disciplined, without any major scar of life. But unless you come to see yourself in light of God's righteousness, God never in Scripture compares us or brings us to compare our righteousness to anyone else's. He never asks us to compare our deeds to someone else's. Because the truth is, the thief on the cross probably could have come down, because they could somewhere in this world find someone worse than him. But we're not called to find someone worse than us. We're called to look at the Savior, who is perfect and righteous and holy and just. And in seeing this, he understands that he has broken God's law and deeply is in need of being saved. And maybe this morning you are starting to recognize and understand the same thing. Understanding that we are all sinners and that we will never understand our need to be saved and made right with God without first understanding our need for Him. I want you to notice the next thing. So he sees God in a new light. He's aware of God. Then he becomes aware of himself and admits his sin. But then notice this. He also states or gives us a proper view of Jesus' place on the cross. Notice what he says in verse number 41, and we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is the righteous Savior. He is on the cross because he is a sacrifice. Jesus says he came to save his people from their sins. He is doing and fulfilling his purpose. He says, I've come to seek and to save those that are lost. So this man says, I'm aware that there's a God, and that I am sinful before him. But then he looks to Jesus, who is the Savior, and he says, but this one is not. This one's not sinful. He doesn't deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to die. Why is he there? Because he's dying for everyone else. Because he's dying for the sins of the world. And it's not just by accident. This is God's plan. It's not like just some dude happened to live his life good and he was just well enough to be a sacrifice. No, from the very beginning, God planned to send himself, his only son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, undeserving of death because he had never sinned. Yet he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly for others. And so this man recognizes, he says, I'm aware that there is a God. I'm aware that I am sinful before him. But I'm also aware that there is this man who has not sinned, who does not deserve to be here. And then notice, if you would, as he transitions, he moves from stating Jesus' place on the cross, and he also acknowledges him as Lord and King. Jesus died before God, innocent, righteous, in fact, voluntarily dying for the sins of all mankind. You can't ever stand before God right in a good relation because you have done small enough wrongs. And you can never stand before God righteous because you have done enough right. But Jesus has done no wrong, and he has done only right. And so John the Baptist declares, he is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. This man recognizes that, and you see it in verse number 42. He says, and he said to Jesus, notice the two things he says about Jesus. He says, he calls him Lord, and he references his kingdom. The word Lord there literally means master. He says, master. He acknowledges Jesus' authority. He says, you don't deserve to be here. And so I'm declaring you, Lord, you are master. And then he says, when you enter into your kingdom, well, who has kingdoms? Kings have kingdoms. And so this man, aware, he says, God is real, and I stand before him a sinner. Yet this man, The Son of God, as declared by that centurion, by that soldier a moment ago. God is real. I stand before Him a sinner. But Jesus does not. Jesus does not deserve these things. And because He doesn't deserve these things and He's dying for others, He declares and says He is the Master and King. It's interesting that this man is facing his final moments on life. He is dying before the world because of his sins, and yet he does not turn and look to anyone else. He doesn't talk to the religious leaders. He doesn't talk to the Roman soldiers. He doesn't plead with his family to overtake and pull him from the cross. He doesn't say, I need to talk to Pilate or I need to talk to Herod. He doesn't appeal for anyone else's authority. He's hanging on a cross, dying, and the one that he says, Master and King, is hanging on a cross, dying beside him. Why would he be able to declare that? Because this man was different than any other man. And he's hanging there, and he doesn't appeal and say, someone take me off the cross, because he's understanding, and we have hindsight, looking back, understanding that that would not have solved his problem. Being taken off the cross and allowed to live a little while longer wouldn't have made him escape death. Eventually, he's going to die anyway, whether it was in a palace or on a cross, whether it's with success or failure, whether it's with riches or in poverty, it does not matter. All men face the same end. And this man, coming to his end, looks to Jesus and says, you're the authority over what's about to happen. What is he declaring? He says he knows he's about to die. And in essence, in some way, he knows that Jesus is about to die. And he says, when that happens, you're my master, you're my king. He's trusting him past the moment of this life. And the same is true for us. If you're a Christian this morning, you don't just trust Jesus to help him make your life better. You don't just come to Jesus so that he'll like help you be smarter with your finances and raise kids that aren't horrible terrors. You know, he doesn't save you just so that you don't scream and fuss at your husband or wife every day. He saves you because you're an eternal soul that is going to live forever somewhere, either in the favorable presence of God or in the condemnation and judgment and punishment of sin. One or the other. And here is this man who on this earth did things only evidently worthy of death as a criminal, yet he trusts the Lord Jesus and says, whatever is about to happen, I know that you can control this. I heard it referenced, someone once said, there's a pastor and he talks a little bit in a sermon about the thief on the cross, and he says, can you imagine when he got to heaven? Can you imagine when he stands before angels and other believers and those that had given their lives to God, and he goes to come in and everybody looks at him like, what in the world are you doing here? How did you get in? Someone's checking their notebook. I need to call my manager and see why in the world this guy made it into heaven. You could ask him, what did you do to get here? Did you join the church sometime? No, he didn't join the church. Did you have faith under the scene that nobody saw, and you had deep religion somewhere? No, you didn't have religion. Were you baptized? No, I wasn't baptized. I never taught anybody. I never did good deeds. He didn't have time to outweigh his bad deeds with his good deeds. He's dying literally for crimes that he had committed. He's a sinner, and yet he's allowed to enter. How do we know that? Notice, if you would, in verse number 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He says, you can be saved. And can you imagine this man entering into heaven? What have you done to get here? Well, nothing. But Jesus, on the middle cross, said I could come in. And that is the only thing that will bring you to right standing with your God. And I want you to see that, if you would, verse number 42. Because this man desperately asks for undeserved, unearned salvation. He just says, remember me. Call me to mind. He doesn't even pray what we would call a good sinner's prayer. You know, when sometimes we're instructing, or maybe when you were saved and you prayed to sort of mark the faith and the repentance that you're placing in Jesus Christ, and you said a prayer to sort of acknowledge that before your God. He doesn't even do a good job of that. He's just like, God, Jesus, Lord, Master, help. Remember me. And he never joins a church. He's never baptized. He never does enough good deeds. He doesn't even say the right prayer. Yet Jesus says, you can be saved. And sometimes we base our salvation. Christian, let me talk to you for a moment. Sometimes we doubt our salvation, don't we? Let's just be honest. If you were here a couple weeks ago and you heard Ryan give his testimony and the years that he had doubted salvation, then he was baptized to declare, this is what God is doing in my life. And he asked me when we were talking, do we doubt? Do we sometimes wonder, is this real? Do I doubt? Am I good enough? Why? Because we think about salvation sometimes in terms that the Bible never talks about it. It's not based on you, and it's not based on me. It's based on Jesus Christ alone. The one that he's talking to when he says, remember me, he's the only reason that this man can be saved. And whatever reason it is, you say, well, I'm a Christian, I think, but I doubt myself. I don't know if I believed good enough. The Bible never says believe good enough. It just says believe. It doesn't say repent good enough. It just says repent. It doesn't say you have to pray a certain way. It doesn't even instruct that in salvation. It says to come, confess with your mouth, declare that Jesus is Lord, and clingingly, longingly, desperately trust him and him alone. And we suffer and we deal with doubts in our hearts. Why? Because we're basing our salvation on something else. And maybe this morning you're here, and I don't know what each of your backstories are or what you're doing in your life. Maybe I've known you for years and years and years, and you've known me for years and years and years, but I don't know what God's doing inside of your heart. But maybe this morning, God is working in you, and I have a new awareness. I'm just thinking about it. There's a lot that's happened in our world in the last couple years that should make you think, is there God? What's he going to do? How's all this going to end? But not just think about it in the scope of the world as a whole, but think about it personally. Who am I before my God? How do I stand up and measure against him? And here's the honest truth. We don't. And he never asks us to, because he knows that we can't. And regardless, if you're here and you've lived for 70 years or you've lived for 7 years, if you've committed wicked atrocities worthy of death, or if you can't remember the last time you had a bad attitude, I don't know, maybe you're just that good. But the Bible tells us that we're all sinners, and that all sin is deserving of judgment and death. But God is merciful. And he says, I'm aware that there's a God. I'm aware that I'm sinful before him. But God sent his son. And he didn't deserve to go on a cross, but he did. He didn't deserve to die and be buried, but he was. And here's the glorious truth of Easter, resurrection morning, is that what Jesus did in his own body, he will one day do for you. And this is where it gets absurd. This is where we as Christians, where the world looks at us with crossed eyes and says, what in the world are you talking about? We're all born into our bodies. The Bible teaches that we are created with a body, spirit, and soul. We are made of different parts. And that because of our sin, one day our body's going to stop working. It's going to die. It's going to cease to live. The heart stops pumping. The brain stops reacting. The lungs stop breathing. And Jesus went through that. He died. He died. He died for you and for me. He went through the very thing that we fear, that we do not understand, that we cannot control. He went through that for us. Yet because he is sinless, he had the power. Okay, his soul, his spirit is separated from his body. His body lays in the ground dead 3 days. But because he is sinless, he has the power then to re-inhabit that body and to make himself become alive again. And he stands up and he walks out. And this is not just a cute story. It's not just like Santa delivers presents to everyone and the Easter Bunny is super creepy and, you know, all, whatever other holiday figures you can declare. This is not that. This is our only hope. is that Jesus Christ can make a body raised from the dead his own. And if he does it for himself, here's the thing. He'll do it for all that believe in his name. For all that trust and all that repent. Your body, it doesn't mean you're not going to die. Your body's going to stop working. And just like Jesus, your spirit, your soul is going to separate from your body. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you'll separate from that body and be in the presence of God. Yet, God promises to make everything new and right. And it says that one day, that same body, that the dead in Christ will rise first, that same body, I don't know, you say, how's it going to work? What happens if the body's like in the ocean, or the part of the body's over here and another part's over there, or if the body's disintegrated? I don't know how it's going to work. But if he can make himself raised from the dead, and if the Bible says that he can create us from the dust of the ground, then surely he can do that again. But he only does it when I come by faith through grace alone. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing in this world that you have ever done, that you ever can do, that will earn that. It takes a humble, honest spirit kneeling before the Lord saying, I trust and I come by faith. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning for just a moment. I'm convinced that the world is not random. We're not a bunch of accidental, soulless creatures that are just taking up space and doing the best we can. With everything in me, I believe that we are created to live in loving relationship with our Creator. And God is bringing you this morning to a place that you can lean on and rest on Him. And I speak to you whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, I'm not sure where you are this morning. Maybe you're apathetic to it, careless. Maybe you're agnostic. Maybe you're doubting. Maybe you're searching. And you just want to get this figured out because you've sensed a new awareness of God. And I encourage you to come to Him. Come to Him in faith and trust. Jesus Christ died in your place. He is alive. The Word of God teaches us that He is raised from the dead and He will raise all who believe. It seems absurd, it seems scandalous, it seems baffling, and it is, but here's the key, it is true. And my prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit is impressing on your heart that this is true. In just a moment, as I pray, even you there can pray and ask, as the thief on the cross did, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul. It doesn't have to be a perfect prayer, but faith, saving faith, consists of two things. I believe and I turn. I repent and I trust. Have you done that? I'm going to ask you this morning that if you have not, why not? What's the delay? Why do you wait? As always, here at this altar, there's a couple ways you can talk to us about it. If we sing in a moment, people are going to bow their heads and close their eyes. Or even now you can come. There's some people here that will take you in a quiet room somewhere and explain to you how you can know. It can be after the service. You can speak to myself or someone from our church and we'll take you somewhere and help you understand. This is not something to toy with or play with. It's your eternal soul. And then to Christians this morning, what about your heart? What about your life? This man lived aware of God, conscious of his sin, rejoiced or recognized Jesus did not deserve to be on the cross, that he died a sacrificial death for others, and he called him Master and King. And how sad is it that here on Easter morning we sit in a church service as quote-unquote Christians, and we live our lives unaware of God, unconscious of our own sins, with ingratitude toward the sacrifice of Christ, and we do not call him Master, and we do not call him King. It's rebuking. Let's stand, if you would, and we're going to pray and sing a song of rejoicing as we close. Maybe here at this altar, there at your seats, whatever the Lord's doing and working in your life. Maybe it's just thanking the Lord for salvation. Thanking the Lord that He is risen. We're going to sing this again and rejoice. When we get to that verse about the empty tomb, let's sing it out and praise the Lord as we do.